Well, thanks to Andy for that fantastic rendition of John chapter 9 earlier. If you missed it, he did a dramatised reading. It was good, wasn't it? And I did look around in the first 10 seconds, and most of us were kind of, And 10 seconds later, we were all... So it works. The setting for the story... as you will know, if you were here the last few Sundays, is Jerusalem, probably still in the vicinity of the temple, and the dramatic events occur immediately after the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Rachie gave us a bit more of the lowdown on that when she was up here a couple of weeks ago. And that's a celebration that the Jews had every year. Holy men have danced the night away to flaming torchlight, and it's traditionally to thank God for salvation and his goodness to them. And I'm going to tell it through again. If everybody who hasn't got a Bible could grab hold of one, if the stewards could do a quick run around, that would be really helpful. I mean, you've made it here this morning, so make it worth your while. Why not? Because so much of this story, as you probably will have realised when Andy was doing it, speaks for itself in a way that I could never articulate in words in half an hour. There will be a few more words afterwards, but we're going to go through the story and I'll comment along the way. Just a few comments, but pretty much sticking to the passage. So can anyone give me the page number, Church Bibles, John chapter 9? 174. I've got two numbers then. 1074. Or what, sorry, Derek? 1075, that's, yeah, okay, that's pretty much the same. Thank you. So you've got a job to do as we go through this time. I want you to look out for symbolism. So to explain what I mean a bit, in the previous chapter, John chapter 8, Jesus has declared himself the light of the world. Now that statement wouldn't have been lost on those who've just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and they've had their candelabra alight all week, and then at the end of the week they blow all the candles out. That's symbolic. It would have been for them. We don't get that in the text because we don't get a great unpacking of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So here in chapter 9, at first glance you might think it's just a record of a blind man being healed. But the narrative and everything that happens around this miracle is full of symbolic reference to the healing of spiritual blindness. In other words, what we have here is a parable wrapped up inside a miracle. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not going to spell it out for you. You're all intelligent, and I think you'll see it for yourself as we go through. So a little bit of prologue. Coming in at the end of chapter 8, Jesus has just had a fierce exchange with the Pharisees. He's accused of being demon possessed. That's chapter 8, verses 48 and 52. He's mocked and jeered. And when he finally declares, "Before Abraham was, I am," using the word for Yahweh God in the original text, he somehow slips away from the temple grounds to avoid being stoned. So we begin at chapter 9, and it's broadly pretty much in the same time frame. Jesus continues to push, and he's pushing hard. People are taking sides. The Jewish leaders are after his blood. And there are trick questions and smart answers. And the scene is being set for a truly cosmic clash, the likes of which have never been seen before in heaven or on earth. And it makes the Clinton versus Trump battle look like child's play, which actually, sadly, often is. It wasn't for the fact that it was so serious. So the story. We have one hitherto never heard of blind man being healed. First, verse 1, Jesus sees him. As he moves along the roadside with his disciples, we note straight away that it's Jesus who draws attention to the blind man. He doesn't call out to him like he does in Mark, a different blind man does in Mark 10, Bartimaeus. And as we see the whole thing unfold, we realise that Jesus has a much wider agenda today than the healing of one man's sight. This man is healed, and he's also saved, and he also becomes a tool in the argument that is building between Jesus and the authorities, particularly the Pharisees, who are in charge of the whole Jewish law, the synagogue, the temple, everything. And Jesus is pushing his point home, and it is he that initiates the whole thing. So, you know, if you've got the idea, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, think again. The disciples ask, verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's a question, and it's probably the subject of another whole talk. So suffice it just to say for now that Jesus is not about to unpack how the world goes round. We probably wouldn't understand it anyway, but he's on the mission of the moment, which is to do the work of God. And maybe you're beginning to work out what that is, both in physical and in spiritual terms. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. That's verses 4 and 5. So Jesus is clearly telling us he's on a particular mission. He won't be in the world forever. He's been sent to do something, to tell us something, and show us something. And now is the time. So back to the blind man, verses 6 and 7. In summary, Jesus spits on the ground, makes some mud with his saliva. I'm not going to spit like Andy did. Sends the blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man, having obeyed Jesus' instructions, comes back seeing. When he reappears, the people are absolutely flabbergasted. Nothing like this has ever happened before, and I'm getting that from verse 32. Never happened before, the healing of a blind man. So agog are they that some of them have trouble really believing it's him. So they say things like, no, it only looks like him. And he says, oh, it's me, all right. And others take him on for his first round of questioning. How did it happen? I'm in verse 10 now. Verse 11, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. So where is Jesus, they say? I don't know. Verse 12. As if to say, if we can't see him, he can't have done it, right? And by the way, where is Jesus? He appears to have sloped off somewhere. And he doesn't appear again until the very end of the chapter. It took me a while to notice that. So this poor man, who's just had the most incredible miracle occur, life-changing, gets bumbled along to the Pharisees, where he tells a second time how it happened. And the Pharisees make a song and dance about it being done on the Sabbath. Verse 13 to 15, verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Just notice, though, in that bit of argument, at least they're acknowledging he's healed. Because later and earlier, they challenge whether he's been healed at all. So they keep changing the goalposts of the argument, if you like. And someone else pops up at the end of verse 16 and says, how can a sinner do things like this? And there's disagreement. And then they quiz him for a second time. Verse 17, what have you got to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. Poor guy, he must feel like it's his fault now. You know, you've had this miracle. What do you think? And the beggar, who's had a bit more time to process what's just happened this time, says, he's a prophet. Just imagine this being your very first experience of the seeing world. It's quite sobering, isn't it? You've just gained your sight for the first time and you're caught up in this massive argument and all these angry people. And no one says, oh, that's so great, that's fantastic, that's wonderful. Would you like me to take you to see the anything? The woods, the fields, the trees? Should we go shopping? You know, nothing. It's just in an argument about whether it's real or not. And they send in desperation despite the glaring evidence to the contrary, for his parents. "Is this your son?" they ask, verse 18. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see?" "Of course it's our son," say the parents, "and we know he was born blind. But," and it says this down in verse 22, they're feeling terrified now because they know full well that the authorities have already decided that anyone who acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah will be put out of the synagogue. And that's not, for them, that would be a whole life change. It wouldn't just be, "can't go to church on Sunday." That would be a massive, massive catapulted out into exile. So the parents are too frightened to help very much, and they shove the danger, because danger is what it's fast becoming, right back onto their son. And he comes in for his third battering since the miracle occurred. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they say. Now this sounds to me a bit like that medieval witch's test, you know, where they dunk the lady to see if she's a witch. And if she survives, then she's not a witch, but no, hang on, if she survives, she's killed anyway afterwards because she's a witch. And if she's not a witch, she drowns. So you can't win. And she's innocent but done for, basically. And in the minds of these Jews, there's only one version of the truth which will save this poor guy's bacon and give glory to God, and that's their version. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner, meaning Jesus, and that implies that if you have been healed, it could be nothing to do with Jesus, because only God heals, completely failing to see any connection between Jesus and God. So down to verse 25, you can feel the man's exasperation now. "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And the tone of that, to my reading, is I don't have much idea right now about how this incredible change came about. But what I do know is I can see, and it is fantastic. Blow all your daft questions. He was thrilled because he knew it was true. They can say what they like. He can see. So a fourth time, verse 26, they come back again with a repeated question. "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he's getting really annoyed by the ridiculousness of it all, because a wee drop of sarcasm finds its way into his reply. And he appears to me to be beginning to work out what is going on in the minds of the Pharisees and what exactly they are afraid of. "I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And here it is. "Do you want to be his disciples too?" Can't blame him really, can you? And that got to them. Jesus had become the biggest threat to all that these religious leaders ever knew and apparently stood for. No, they were not about to become his disciples. Lynch him, more like. And the Pharisees were so angry that they hurled insults at him. We're down to verse 29. "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses." Love the way Andy did that bit. "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And our formerly blind man, who is beginning to have another set of eyes opened about these so-called religious leaders, doesn't miss the moment. Now that is remarkable. "You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So at the very least, he's deducing Jesus must be someone who is in touch with God. And the Pharisees are absolutely furious. You can hear them yelling, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you, lecturers?" And they throw him out. What a day this man is having. Not quite the end. Jesus gets to hear that they have thrown him out, and he goes to find him. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus asks him, verse 35. "Who is he, sir?" the man asks. "Tell me, so I may believe in him." See the trust that's developed there? It's almost as if he would do anything for Jesus now. He has restored his sight, and he's seen with his own eyes how angry everybody is about it. And he's begun to work out that this guy must be from God and is someone very, very special. And now, after all the anger that this poor beggar has unwittingly stirred up in everyone else, it's Jesus who's come to find him. And Jesus says, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then an altogether different kind of light dawns for this man, and he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." What? He means that those who claim to be able to see won't see, forever blinded. Because the qualification for spiritual sight is to first know that you are blind. And there's some Pharisees who still seem to be hanging around Jesus. No surprise there, they're probably waiting to see what he gets up to next. And they say, "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus turns the explanation round and he says, "If you were blind, brackets, which obviously you don't think you are, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But because you claim to see, your guilt remains." So much there. And I think you'll agree there's a lot for our learning. I'm just going to pull out three things now for our attention. One, it's coming. Spiritual blindness is clearly no respecter of persons. Two, spiritual blindness, why? Three, salvation is a work of God which leads to worship. So the first one, spiritual blindness is no respecter of persons. And just to be clear, what we mean when we talk about spiritual blindness is the inability to perceive or understand God's truth. The Bible tells us lots of times that in spiritual terms we are all, every single one of us, in here, out there, born blind. Romans 3:23, if you want one particular text for that. In fact, this passage goes even further and it says loud and clear that it is perfectly possible to hang around religious institutions, even ones like the synagogue, which, make no mistake, taught a lot of wholesome things. Remember, the Jews historically really knew the things of God. He was, after all, the one that led them out of slavery, protected them in the desert, and ultimately led their people to the promised land. It was God they had worshipped down the ages. Admittedly, there were many times when they had to be pulled back from straying, but God, they claimed, was still their God. It seems to be proved possible to be right there in the temple courts witnessing a miracle performed by God himself through Jesus Christ and still remain blind to who Jesus was. Jesus was right there before their very eyes, sent by God as promised by the prophets. As promised by the prophets, it was there in their Old Testament, revealing God's character and nature in his very self, facing us at every turn with our human condition, doing God's work with his big rescue plan of salvation. And it says, John 1:14, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. What if it were you hanging around a religious institution and still missing the point of the whole thing? I can assure you there's many here who have walked that way for quite some time before the light came on. On my travels a few days ago, I met someone that I haven't seen for a long time. And he's someone that I know went to church for a long time. Years, actually. He still does go to church. But this year, he became a Christian. His eyes were opened and he was healed of his spiritual blindness. And if it wasn't that I'd already heard it on the grapevine, I would have known the second I met him. His face positively shone and his eyes were alight as he told me about it. He said pretty much this: I was just keeping up appearances, really. Never got much from it. I just went because they went. And then he went on to tell me the riveting story of how he met Jesus for real. In fact, he described it much more that Jesus met him and stopped him in his tracks. I can't tell it here, but actually he gave me goosebumps. And that day, honestly, it blessed my socks off. Jesus is in the business of healing lives. He has so much to tell. And his story is not like my story, except in the basics. Jesus meets us where we are. That's what the light of the world does. He turns lives around forever. The point of all this is to say, if we can't say, once I was blind, but now I see, then it's very unlikely that we have understood much truth at all. And please, this isn't charged up to point the finger at somebody who might be deemed to be a blind case. This is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, I hope. God is our judge, not me, not anyone else. And if you were to get any grief at all from another Christian for owning up to seeing the light of Christ for the first time, then I'll apologise happily now on their behalf, because they have surely forgotten from whence they came. Spiritual blindness, don't worry, they're not all the same length. Why? You might be forgiven for wondering why the Pharisees were so blind to what was actually staring them in the face. It was a stunning miracle. It's been correctly said that man's greatest need is to know his greatest need. But from this passage, it can be even worse than that. It gets more complicated, because not knowing what we need is one thing. Thinking we don't need anything at all, like these people did, seems to spell even deeper trouble. To put it bluntly, it puts you at risk of being forever blinded. They were so, so desperate to prove Jesus wrong. Just look at what thinking they were okay and in need of, and in need of nothing, Jesus, thank you very much. Just look what that did for the Pharisees. They'll finish up, if you'll forgive the pun, but I like it, desperately trying to deny the blindingly obvious. An outright, undeniable, never ever seen before miracle takes place right there in their town for a man, a beggar, that everyone seems to know. And they perform mental gymnastics and double back somersaults to say it can't have happened. What extreme lengths to go to deny the obvious? Maybe you'll identify with it if that's how it was for you before you accepted Jesus for the first time. Maybe you're someone doing those mental gymnastics right now in the hope that, well, hope, is that really the word? In the hope that it can't be true, all this stuff about Jesus and salvation, because if it is, you're in for something of a humbling. But all at the same time, the other half of you is hoping it could be true, because somewhere in a dark corner, the light is coming on. And it's showing things up that you don't like about yourself and for which you need to feel forgiven. And you know, like I know, you can't do anything on your own. The Pharisees wound up being literally blinded by the light. Jesus was so dazzling that they couldn't and wouldn't see. And he told them straight, If you think you've got spiritual sight and you don't recognize me and who I am, then you have been blinded. And it made them absolutely furious. So I'll ask the question again, why are these men so blind? How can we be so blind? Isn't it strange? Do you ever think this? How a gospel of love, grace, forgiveness and beautiful, beautiful healing can stir up such anger in men. The Pharisees were desperate, desperate to get rid of Jesus. Why so desperate if he was just a foolish nobody? Surely a foolish nobody is no threat, and surely soon he'll burn out. And I think the answer lies in the fact that Jesus was threatening everything they stood for. Somehow those Pharisees had become great big somebodies. Sadly, they were in the category of forgetting from whence they came. They were now self-created somebodies bigger than God himself. They had added all kinds of laws to God's basic laws, and it was to them, not God, that the community was answerable as to whether they kept them or not. They were the kingpins of the Jewish community, and if people started to follow this Jesus, who could perform miracles like this, by the way, then where would that leave them? Everything, of course, was still wrapped up in godly talk, as if it was God they sought to serve, when in fact they are now serving themselves, really. Do you find that a bit scary? It's not just synagogues, you know, it's churches. There are churches that look like that on the inside in our country today, and more than a few of them. What was it that Jesus came up against in the Pharisees that made them so desperate and filled them with murderous thoughts? I mean, couldn't these misunderstandings be sorted out around a table? Jesus could have arranged that, couldn't he? He's a forgiving sort, and he could have gently explained things and won them over. It could never have happened. Neither the Pharisees nor Jesus would ever have got near any peace talks. And it boils down to one nasty little word for the Pharisees: their pride. Pride in their own status, their own understanding, and keeping their own rules. C.S. Lewis was the one who said, pride is the anti-God stance. Pride blinds us. Pride blinds us. No one ever came to Jesus full of pride and self-righteousness. And 1 Peter 5, God actually opposes the proud, and it's grace that he gives to the humble. Who wants, I think I might have said this before, who wants the creator of the universe acting in opposition to him? If you need to, go somewhere and square up to yourself and make sure your pride isn't making you as blind as they were. That would be tragic. Never, ever underestimate the role of human pride in getting in the way of a fruitful, dependent, whole new life-giving relationship with Jesus. I've not written the reference down for this, but somewhere in the Old Testament we're told the heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. And even if you are a believer, if you know things are off track right now, because we don't become perfect overnight, we have a lot to learn, it would be worth checking out your pride situation. It is such a deeply, deeply ingrained attitude in the human heart. Promise yourself you'll do it today, because I can guarantee anything and everything will try and stop you facing it. You have to come to Jesus knowing you are blind before you receive life-changing sight, and that will always involve humility on your part. The alternative is to claim to see. Claim that your worldview is the whole truth. Go it alone. Trust yourself and have your guilt remain until the day of reckoning, as well as missing out on real life. If none of what I have said is true, then Jesus was a liar. He was a deceiver, or a madman? And if that's so, what are we all doing in a Christian church this morning? And finally, just before I finish, salvation is a work of God that leads to worship. What I've said so far will ring true with every believer. And I hope it will give food for thought for someone who does not yet believe. Being born again, having our eyes opened, being saved, whichever phrase you want to describe it, this is all God's work. We might look back and see the circumstances that conspired to bring about the change in our lives, but we'll only realise all the more that they too were simply part of God's work. See, the blind man didn't know it, but Jesus had a plan for his day. I don't want to finish without drawing your attention to the last bit of the chapter. Jesus tenderly seeks out the beggar who's been kicked out of the temple courts for his stance regarding Jesus. He's not turning back, though. He knows who made him see. And the last bit is beautiful. Let's just say it one more time. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus asked him. "Who is he, sir?" the man asks. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." The trust is developing, and Jesus says, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And an altogether different kind of light dawns for this man. "Lord, I believe," he says, and he worships him. A new life that begins to see things the way God sees them has its culmination in worship. I've only got one question left. Is he the one speaking with you this morning? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, if you don't open the eyes of our hearts, we will not see you and cannot hope in you. If you don't shine the light of your glory into the dark corners of our hearts, we will remain blind and stumble about. Please, please open our eyes that we might see your glory. May your beauty outshine every other thing that promises satisfaction. May we see you by faith and so gain an eternal perspective on reality. Then, out of the abundance of that vision, we may be unable to stop pointing those around us to you, so that they too might see and believe. We ask this because we believe that it will glorify you to a world full of people who hear but cannot hear, who look but do not see. Amen.